Really gracious God. We need His grace every day. And I'm looking forward to learning that song together this month, and I hope it'll be a blessing to you. Wonderful words as we sing that to the Lord. The children are dismissed at this time to junior church, but let's take our Bibles this morning and please turn to the Gospel of Luke. And we will be in Luke chapter 6 again this morning. Looking forward to looking at this passage of Scripture as Jesus begins another sermon. And as he begins his second sermon recorded in the Gospel of Luke, if you remember, as we began in going through the Gospel of Luke in chapter 4, we have Jesus Christ preaching in a synagogue at his hometown in Nazareth. And if you remember, that message was rejected as Jesus said that he was a Messiah, not just for the Israelites and the Jewish people, but he was also a Messiah for the world, for the Gentiles. And if you remember, the people in Nazareth who heard that offended them, and they even tried to kill Jesus and throw him off the edge of a cliff. And yet he, as God, escaped from their hand and passed through the midst of them, and he was not harmed. Today we come to another message that Jesus preaches. I'm going to start in verse 12 of Luke chapter 6, and we'll just read down through verse 16 to begin with. And we'll be working eventually down through verse 26 this morning as we look at promises of blessing and promises of woe that Jesus gives to this audience of people who were gathered before him. It says in chapter 6, verse 12, "In these days he," Jesus, "went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. When day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, I pray that our thoughts and our affections this morning and our attention would be all surrendered to you and to your word and to your Holy Spirit. I pray that your Holy Spirit would have freedom in our lives to teach us, to instruct us, to apply his word well to our lives this morning. I pray that we also would commit to responding and obeying the promptings of your Spirit in our hearts this morning. We thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to come to it this morning. I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of each of our hearts, Father, would be acceptable and praiseworthy to you. We ask that whatever change you want to do in our hearts, whatever changes we need to make in our own lives, our own desires, our own decisions, Father, would you show that to us this morning? Would you help us to humble ourselves and to obey and to submit to the leading of your Spirit this morning? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're watching a sports game, such as perhaps football, and so some of you are like, "Football's done, don't talk about it anymore." Okay, we won't talk about it. But we have to talk about it, because the illustration I started with this morning. But as you think of a football game, or even any sports game, or sports race, a change of momentum can make all the difference in a team either winning or losing that game. A change in momentum is very important. Perhaps we see this also in the business world. When you have a company that's meeting its goals and is achieving success at good rates, there is a successful momentum that's taking place. And we see it's even a term, business momentum, or successful momentum in business, trying to either get a business off the ground or keep a business going in the right direction, setting good goals and reaching those goals. And there's a momentum of success, and that can push a business into having success as long as that momentum continues in the right direction. Probably one of the clearest ways we see this in America is in elections and presidential or political elections. You see many candidates coming onto the field trying to run for a particular office, and as the momentum swings in a particular candidate's favor, eventually a momentum of popularity, a momentum of success in some way, eventually pushes that candidate into the final running. And obviously, as the vote happens, whichever person had the most momentum in the sense of popularity and a desire for the voters will win that election. Up to this point in Luke's gospel, momentum has been building in respect to Jesus Christ's popularity among the people. All the way back in chapter 2, we see Jesus Christ born in a very humble manger, and there's no really popularity at all until the angels burst onto the scene, and they make it clear to the shepherds that Jesus has come, the Messiah is here, and there is a momentum building at a very small level as shepherds rush to worship Jesus. And as we look throughout Jesus Christ's life, as the Magi come in Matthew's account, there is momentum building in the popularity of a promised Messiah, and many saying he's here. In Luke's account, we see as Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, and as he is his public earthly ministry begins, momentum starts to build instantly after he is tempted in the wilderness for those 40 days, and he comes in the power of the Lord, and he's healing people, and as he's casting out demons, and as he's teaching with authority the Word of God, his popularity has been building. As we've seen in chapter 5, there was opposition to Jesus from the Pharisees and the scribes. That was also building. But as he answered them with boldness, and as he showed that he had authority, even over the religious leaders, he had authority over God's word. He claimed he had authority to forgive sins. He obviously had authority to heal and to cast out demons. His momentum and popularity was building almost to a feverish pitch. And as we come to the first part of our passage this morning, we're not going to spend a great deal of time on him selecting his disciples and his apostles, but we want to look at the context leading up to the passage we really want to focus on this morning. That's going to begin in verse 20. If you come to verse 17, let's start in verse 17 and read down to verse 19, and then we'll talk a little bit about this context that Luke is giving us before we see this sermon begin. So Jesus has selected these 12 men to be his disciples and even calls them his apostles, his sent ones. Verse 17 says, and he came down from the mountain, he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and all the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Amazing momentum is taking place, so much so that people are gathering from all over, even as far as the Mediterranean coast. That's where Tyre and Sidon are. They're right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. They're coming to see Jesus. Now we may wonder, well, why were they all gathered this particular day? Well, remember, momentum has been building. And if we remember what the people were wanting in a Messiah, the Jewish people were wanting in a Messiah, their desire for an earthly Messiah was different, right, than God's plan for his Messiah. But the Jewish people, they wanted a deliverer. They wanted someone to deliver them from the Roman oppression that they faced and to cast off the Roman grip and to establish God's kingdom on earth as the prophets had prophesied before. And Jesus will do that one day, but he was not going to do that at this time in his first coming. When he comes the second time, he definitely will establish his kingdom on earth. But this first time he came with a different focus, and the people were going to have to realize that. And so Jesus' sermon this morning is going to do that for his disciples to remind them what it truly means to follow him and why he came and how he came as a Messiah for the world, and they must follow him and trust him in that. But think of the momentum that has been building, and even with Jesus selecting these apostles, these disciples, there could have been many seeing that move that Jesus was making as, it's really happening. He is building his, in American terms, his cabinet. Or he's building his close advisors because we're about to have an overthrow of the Roman government. Look, he's getting his close advisors together because look what he's doing. He's healing. I mean, if we get wounded in battle, he could heal us. He's doing amazing miracles. He's showing he has power to overthrow demons. If he can do that, he can surely overthrow these evil Romans. You can imagine the excitement that was building as people were thinking he could be the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for, who's going to rid us of our earthly oppression. The momentum has been built to a feverish pitch, and as Jesus comes down the mountain with these 12 disciples, there is a large multitude. We don't know how many, but we can imagine hundreds, possibly, probably thousands of people waiting to meet him. They've gathered from all around. And we see as we come, we want to look really quick at who this multitude is and what Jesus is doing here. Look at verse 17. And as we look in your handout, just look at the context really quick. We're only going to spend a couple moments here before we jump into our main passage of his sermon. But we see in verses 12 through 16 that Jesus Christ, he spent all night in prayer. We don't want to just go over that. He spent all night in prayer. When was the last time you ever spent all night in prayer? Maybe, I'm sure some of us have. And many times, why would you spend all night in prayer? Because something very important is happening. Or you're burdened over something that has great importance to you. Here, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is in prayer, in communion with his Father all night in prayer. Already we've seen that he would rise early in the morning and go to pray. But here he starts already earlier when the evening comes. And no rest for him. He is burdened and he's making a big decision. And we can imagine, we don't know all that we're going through his thoughts, but as he selects these 12 disciples, notice the last one of verse 16 is Judas Iscariot. He knows the wheels have already been in motion since he began, when he came to earth, but it's already in motion even more as he selects Judas Iscariot, who will betray him, who will turn him over to the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities, and will be the link in helping him go to the cross. So he's burdened, and notice that he takes great care before making this decision in communing with his Father. This phrase I put in your notes, he selects the 12. Paul or Luke doesn't use it here, but these men will be known six times throughout Luke's gospel as the 12. These were followers of Christ, some we've already heard about, Peter, James, and John in Luke's account. Christ selects them to be his close, committed, chosen disciples who will be with him 24/7 wherever he goes. They will hear him teach. He will have very close and intimate discussions with them about the kingdom of God and about him going to the cross and about the power of God. And he is preparing them already for the cross and when he will rise from the dead and how they will be the leaders of the early church, the apostles. But he also had a number of other disciples. And so let's look at this very large crowd. Who's Jesus speaking to? Who are the characters involved in this narrative? Well, first of all, we see that this audience comprised three groups of people. First, we have, it says verse 17, he came down with them. What was he coming down with? Who's the them? Them are the 12 disciples that he had just called to himself. So we could say that these are his committed disciples. They're committed, even though we know Judas will betray him. At this point, all 12 are committed to following Jesus. At least it appears that way. And then we see, when he comes down to verse 17, he says, with a great crowd of his disciples. These are people who were professing to be disciples of Jesus. They were saying, yes, we want to follow Jesus. And many of them, most of them, had said, yes, I consider myself to be a disciple of Christ. I want to follow him. I want to learn of him. And yet we'll find that many of these disciples one day would fall away as Jesus Christ made it clear to them, this is what it really means to be my disciple. He's going to start that here in this sermon. But there are many people who are for Jesus. But then there's a third group, and we see also a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. This is a third group, and these are people who weren't necessarily professing disciples. They would be unprofessed people. They were just coming to see Jesus. Some of them maybe have never seen him before, but they've heard about him, and they want to come, and we realize that they've come, verse 18, to hear him, to be healed of their diseases. Many of them had unclean spirits within them. They came to be healed. They came to see the signs. They came to hear him. And so while these people were gathered positively before him, it doesn't mean that they were disciples of him. So large group of people with different motives, different mindsets in this crowd. This sermon has been called by many the Sermon on the Plain, as opposed to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. Now, there's some discussion. Is this the same sermon that Matthew records in Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount? Because there are some very similar themes, but there are also some differences as well in what is presented. More than likely, this is a totally different sermon, a totally different setting. And you look at even some of the differences when it says in verse 17, he came down with them out of the mountain and he stood on a level place. Also, it says that the disciples were already there at a level place. It seems at the bottom of this mountain. In Matthew's account, in this other sermon that takes place, the people actually go up the mountain to see him, and Jesus sits down on top of the mountain and teaches them. Here, he's standing on a level place at the bottom of the mountain. So probably, we can't be dogmatic, but probably these are two different situations with Jesus preaching very similar recurring themes in all of his messages. This was probably a separate time. Either way, we're not going to let that detract us from us. This is Christ's second sermon in Luke's gospel account. As we said, momentum is important. And as we come to verse 20, we're going to read down from verse 20 down through verse 23 in a moment. We're going to look at this first section of his sermon. But remember that momentum is important and popularity is important, but it must match the goals and the intentions of the overall purpose. And Jesus has a crowd before him that is excited, that is waiting on every word. And many of them were waiting to see him say, let's march to Jerusalem. Let's organize the army. Let's call out the zealots. Many are wanting to hear that. Great momentum, great excitement. And Jesus is going to say, I want you to be excited about the right things. I want you to have the right momentum. And so this sermon, as we read it here, it's actually going to start in verse 20. It's going to go all the way through verse 49. Don't worry, we're not covering all that this morning. But we're just going to look at verses 20 to 26. But this sermon was meant to impress Jesus' disciples with the reality that Jesus had come for an entirely different purpose and mission than many were expecting. He came to change hearts. He came to create worshipers of God in spirit and in truth. He did not come to overthrow Rome at this time. So let's look at the narrative that we're going to look at this morning, verses 20 through 26. We see, first of all, that Jesus Christ, as he begins his sermon, he promises eternal blessings. Eternal blessings. Look at verse 20. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples. That's very important. We'll come back to that in a moment. On his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Now, if you were running for office, if you were running for elected office, is this the first thing that you would get up and share? Hey, you are going to be blessed when you suffer greatly for my name. If you follow me, you're going to suffer, but there's going to be blessing. There's going to be great reward. I can tell you right now, you'd see the crowd starting to go away. Who is this guy? This would have taken them by surprise. What? Suffering? We're already suffering under Rome. We're already poor. We're hungry. We've been abused by our oppressors. What? You're saying that's blessed? Let me tell you something. He got their attention right away. Jesus came for a different purpose. He came to give eternal blessing, not just physical, temporal, political blessing. Notice that it says in verse 20, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. Now, Jesus was speaking to the whole crowd. The whole crowd heard him. But here we see that Jesus' specific focus in this message is he wants to impress those disciples, those people who said, I want to follow Jesus. That is his intended audience, as well as everyone who's there, but specifically those who said, I want to follow Christ. We're going to see here that Christ is again showing this great theme that we've already seen in Luke of a reversal of sin's curse. He's bringing and offering a reversal of blessing in the middle of great difficulty. Let's look first of all what he says in verse 20. He says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." What is he saying here? First of all, we see that those who pursue Jesus Christ above worldly riches will be received into God's eternal kingdom. The key word in all of these points that Christ makes is the word above, as we look in our notes. I want to be very clear. It's not wrong to be wealthy. In fact, there are many disciples of Christ, such as Joseph of Arimathea, who were quite wealthy, but they pursued Christ above worldly wealth. That's the key here. Christ is saying, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Those who are willing to pursue Christ above worldly riches. And so Christ is saying, it's wrong to pursue wealth above Christ. There is a heavenly inheritance waiting those, and that far surpasses all the riches and wealth of this world. It's given to all who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He says, in your physical issue, your physical situation, you may be doing without much, you may be poor, but if you're willing to follow me, oh, you'll be blessed because you have a heavenly inheritance, a heavenly kingdom waiting you. Don't get distracted with the worldly pursuit of gaining wealth above all. Jesus Christ made that clear in his own example. If you were a person looking to overthrow Rome, what is the first thing you would ask people to give you? Their money. We need weapons. We need organization. We need supplies. Give me all your stuff. Christ says, no, I want you. I want your heart. I've come for a different reason. Pursue me above worldly riches and you will be received into God's earthly kingdom. Here he's going to be talking about temporal pain and loss versus eternal joy and gain. He says, figure which you would rather have. He's going to come to woes or even curses later. But here he's talking about the blessing. The Beatitudes, these have often called many times. Matthew's Sermon on the Mount includes even more. But here there's four that Christ lists. So first of all, we see that all those who pursue Jesus Christ above worldly riches will be received into God's eternal kingdom. The big idea we want to see this morning is this. Jesus Christ calls his disciples, he calls us, to think and live differently than the world. Many in our world today are focused so much on their 401k plans or gaining wealth or gaining all these things and having security. That's really what our world craves, isn't it? Security. And is that a wrong craving? No, but it's oh so wrong when we look for security in the wrong places. And our world today is looking for security, many in wealth. Others are looking for security in relationships or being seen as popular in the eyes of others. Well, he'll talk about that. Others are looking for security and just feeling that everything's good and the pleasure and feeling that I have no worries at all to worry about. That will give me true security. And Christ is going to talk about that as well. But here, he focuses on making sure that your security is in him, not in your physical wealth. Secondly, another way Jesus Christ calls us to think and live differently in the world is to realize this, letter B. Those who pursue Jesus Christ above worldly satisfaction will be eternally satisfied. Look at verse 21. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Are any of you hungry right now? Sorry. we'll work through this as quick as we can. When you're hungry, you're really hungry, it consumes pretty much all that you're thinking about. Might even give you a headache, some of you. Here Jesus is talking about those who are unsatisfied physically now in this world. But they're okay with that because they know that they have a higher calling than just this world. Hunger now implies a temporary lack of satisfaction. Physical hunger, not fed enough. Also here, Christ is probably speaking of a sensual hunger that your senses are not easily pleased just by the world's trinkets, but you have a higher calling, a higher affection, and that's for Jesus Christ. A spiritual hunger, not sold out to the worldview of this world, that says, vaunt yourself, satisfy yourself now, for the moment, live for today, live for the moment. But these are people who are blessed by God because they have chosen to put up with physical dissatisfaction by living in a broken world but still pursuing Christ above all. Those who pursue Jesus Christ above worldly satisfaction will be eternally satisfied. In Matthew's account, when Jesus teaches again on this topic at another time, he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." So it seems that Christ here isn't just talking, probably, as he continues this theme throughout his preaching ministry on earth, that he isn't just talking about physical hunger, though there were many there who were physically poor and who were physically hungering, but they were going to still pursue Christ above all and trust him. He's also speaking probably about pursuing righteousness, hungering for righteousness. Are you hungering for God's righteousness in your life today? Do you ever feel that at times when you're at the workplace or you're in this dark world in another part of this world and there's no love for Christ, that you have a hunger, you desire righteous interaction with believers, you desire righteous truth to be presented to you, and so because you might not be finding it there, you run to God's word because you hunger after God's truth? This is what Christ is going towards. Blessed are those who hunger now. And notice it's just now, because there is a time when every spiritual satisfaction that our heart craves will be fulfilled when we're taken out of the sinful world. But we will be satisfied, eternally satisfied. Let's move really quickly to verse 21, second part of verse 21. He says, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." As I look at this, I tend to think, well, wouldn't he say, you weep now, you'll be comforted? And he does say that in Matthew's account. But here he says, you're going to laugh. Letter C, I think we can see what Christ is saying here, is those who pursue Jesus Christ above worldly pleasure will be eternally happy. Is it wrong for us to be happy as Christians? No. And do you realize that one day, I was talking to Sarah about this the other night, as I was just going over some last minute studying, and isn't it amazing that when you are with the Lord one day in heaven, I even think of Moose as he's with the Lord now, and Diane and other loved ones of ours that have gone to be with the Lord, they're eternally happy. There's nothing to cause sorrow in the kingdom of God. There is nothing, no reason to be have any regrets. It is extreme, eternal happiness. Yes, there's joy, but does joy equal happiness? We've talked about that before. No, because you can have joy and underlying confidence in the character of God that gives you joy in the worst of circumstances, right? The loss of a loved one, the loss of health, the loss of finances, whatever it may be. As Job, you can still worship God and have joy in him. Happiness is circumstantial. And what Christ is saying here is your circumstances now, if you're willing to pursue Christ above having the easiest circumstances and no sorrow, if you pursue me above all that, I will give you eternal happiness. Because one day all the circumstances will be perfect. You will be happy. Sorrows and weeping come, as we well know, into the lives of Christians because we know that this world is not our home. And also because it becomes very clear and very painful at times when we experience the pain of living in a fallen and broken world. We have weeping. We have sorrow. The word here is, blessed are those who weep, who are mourning to such a level that they cannot stop weeping. And we've had those moments. Maybe some of us are going through that season now in our life. God says, you're blessed, though, because you're pursuing me above happiness, earthly happiness. And even at times when it goes through weeping, and even though you live in a fallen world, you're blessed because you will laugh one day, eternally. One day, we will be called out of this world. Jesus Christ is calling us to think and live differently than the world. If you're ever struggling with a very difficult season of life, I'd encourage you to go to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, just as Jesus Christ is about to go to the cross, for sake of time, we won't turn there. But in verse 20 through 24, he tells his disciples, the world is going to hate you. You're going to face persecution. But you don't have to be fearful. In fact, I'm going to turn your sorrow into joy. I'm going to turn your mourning into rejoicing. Don't be afraid. I have overcome the world. Christ here is telling his disciples, if you truly follow me and you put me above all worldly pleasure, you will be eternally happy, even though for right now you may face great sorrow. In fact, you will face sorrow. Let's look at verse 22 very quickly. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. That's important too. It's not saying all this for against us because we did something wrong and we deserve it, but because we have pursued righteousness. We are standing with Jesus. We're pursuing Him above worldly acceptance. Christ says you'll be eternally rewarded because you will have enemies if you take a stand for Christ as He calls you to. You realize that? If you don't have any enemies for taking a stand for Christ, then you're probably not living the way that Christ has called us to live. Now, is this saying we should go out trying to make enemies? No. This is what Christ's saying. What he's saying is, if there is no opposition in this world to you as a Christian because you've chosen to follow Christ above worldly pursuits, then you're probably not following Christ as a true disciple should. Tonight, we'll look at this next section that talks about loving your enemies. And so Christ is going to talk about that. But here he's saying, you are blessed. Do we think of it as blessed when someone cusses us out for being a Christian? I don't. I actually get a little angry. I start to want to revile back and say, who do you think you are? Oh, wait. Jesus, when he was reviled, didn't revile back. One of the true marks of a disciple of Jesus Christ is when they are persecuted, whether it be verbally or physically or ostracized or shunned or even says, spurn your name as evil. We see that today. You take a cause for Christ and you say, thus says the Lord, you, it is not lawful for a man to marry a man. You're spurned as evil. You say, it's not lawful for a Christian or for anyone to go and kill little babies. You're spurned as bigots. You're spurned as, oh, that's evil people, hateful people. Let me tell you something. Our world's getting worse. We're going to see it. We're seeing it now. Prepare to be spurned. Prepare to be thought evil of. Prepare to be hated. Prepare to be cursed as a Christian. But Christ says, you're going to be blessed. Don't run away. Don't cower. Don't capitulate. Don't change your perspective on the Bible because you want to be accepted by the world. Oh, don't do that. No, you stand firm for truth. You stand firm and you pursue me and pursue godly living above these worldly pursuits or even worldly acceptance, and you will be eternally rewarded. I find great hope in this. I find great hope. Because at times it can be you can feel hopeless in taking a stand for Christ sometimes. You feel like, man, I get so tired of it. I get so tired, and even the book of Hebrews is written to people who are getting weary of facing what's happening in verse 22. And the writer says, don't give up. Your eternal reward in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ himself, is far better than anything this world could offer you. Keep going hard after Jesus. Could I encourage us, especially our kids these days, our children, our youth, take a stand for Jesus. You'll never make the wrong decision in pursuing Christ. He will never let you down. Though there will be hardship, though there will be difficulty, keep pursuing Christ because there's a great eternal reward. We should expect to have enemies if we make a choice to follow Christ, but we pursue Him through the difficulty. Christ even says, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Here he's looking back to the Old Testament. You think of Elijah, you think of Elisha, you think of all these prophets. Isaiah the prophet, supposedly, according to history, was sawn in half by the evil kings of Israel because they couldn't stand his teaching anymore. You think of many prophets in the Old Testament who were hurt and killed and martyred for Christ. He says, your fathers did this to the prophets as well. And they're going to do it to me, he'll say later on. But you're blessed, so don't give up. Never stop pursuing Christ. There is great eternal blessing if you will pursue me above all. Christ is calling them to think differently and to live differently than the world. Very quickly, let's look at the second reality of this, that Jesus Christ promises, though, now he switches gears. And yet it's not totally switching total gears because every one of these woes or curses that he'll pronounce link directly with the blessing he just spoke on. They're parallel. You think Christ knew what he was talking about? He has a perfectly structured sermon here. First, secondly, we see that Jesus Christ promises eternal woes or curses. Look in verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their prophets did, or their fathers did to the false prophets. Much parallelism here, but a totally different outcome. Very quickly, let's look and explain what he's saying here. First of all, letter A, we see in verse 24, he says, woe to you who are rich, for you receive your consolation. Again, we're not talking here that being rich or being wealthy in of itself is wrong, but if those who pursue worldly riches above Jesus Christ, they will be eternally rejected from God's kingdom. Christ says, if worldly pleasures, specifically here, worldly treasure or riches, those of you who are pursuing riches above all, above me, he says, you have received your comfort, your consolation, because this is the only comfort you're going to get. Those riches may give you comfort now, but that's all you're going to get, because you in eternity will be rejected from God's kingdom. He says, oh, it's not worth it, folks. Pursue me, Christ says. Pursue Jesus Christ above riches, because if you only pursue riches and you find your ultimate satisfaction in that, yes, they'll give you consolation and comfort now, but that's all the comfort you're going to get. Because once you step into eternity, you're going to face the judgment of God. He gives a second woe. Whenever Christ says woe, it's a really bad thing. You don't want to go there. And he's warning them, if you want to follow me, you must be willing to follow me above worldly riches. He's calling us to think and live differently than the world. Look also, verse 25, woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. If you look back in verse 21, he said, blessed are you who are hungry now. You'll be satisfied. Now he flips it and gives an exact parallel, verse 25. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. What he's saying here is those who pursue worldly satisfaction above Jesus Christ will be eternally unsatisfied. You're looking for your satisfaction from the world now, your physical satisfaction, your spiritual satisfaction, your sensual satisfaction. You're getting all that from the world and not from me. You one day will be eternally hungry. And what he's saying here is on a spiritual note, eternally unsatisfied. Excuse me. There is nothing satisfying at all about spending eternity in the lake of fire. This is a message we need to go with love and with tears and with passion to our loved ones and say, look, who don't know Christ, to our neighbors who don't know Christ, and say, look, at some point these riches will fail you. At some point this earthly satisfaction is going to fail you. You need Jesus Christ. You cannot be eternally satisfied with what this world has to offer. Jesus says here, those who pursue worldly satisfaction of Jesus Christ will be eternally unsatisfied. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? We'll get to that, I think, in Luke 15 or 13, when we get to that section in Luke. But remember this story about a sinful son who wants it all right now. And he goes to his dad and says, give me my inheritance now, which was very rude and very arrogant. But the father acquiesces and gives him everything he wants now, all his inheritance, all the money, the wealth, so he can have all the satisfaction his heart craves. And he goes, and for a season, for a time, he's greatly satisfied because his sinful heart is getting what it wants. And the money runs out. And whoa, the friends run out all of a sudden. Isn't that funny how that works sometimes? No more parties. No more friends. The next thing he knows, he's getting by eating this pig slop in the pig pen. It says he comes to his senses. And he returns to his father. Christ was trying to tell these folks here, come to your spiritual senses. Don't pursue a political uprising thinking that will give you the earthly wealth and the earthly satisfaction and the earthly pleasure and the earthly satisfaction that your heart wants. Pursue me and my kingdom. Pursue my righteousness. Be willing to hunger now. Be willing to be dissatisfied in this world now, because you have an eternal satisfaction that's coming in God's kingdom. This is a big challenge for me. I hope it's a challenge for us, because it's a calling all of us will struggle with. Will I find my earthly satisfaction in what I can see or what I want, or will I find it in what God's best is for me? It's the reality all of us are called to trust and obey God. Here Christ says it will be 100 times worse for those who seek worldly pleasure above Jesus Christ. when they enter eternity. Though they may have laughter now, or, and we'll get to that laughter, though they may have satisfaction now, they will be unsatisfied. Again, quickly, Jesus goes in verse 25, he says, "Woe to you who laugh now. Woe to you who are rejoicing now, because everything is the way you want it in this world, and you feel happy and satisfied, and the pleasure that you have in the world is just how you want it. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Let her see what Christ is saying here is those who pursue worldly pleasure above Jesus Christ will be eternally sorrowful. You don't want to go there, Christ says. There's great sadness and great weeping. And even he'll say there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not just physical pain, but spiritual pain. The regret of knowing that you are not with God in heaven. You will harry that for all eternity if you try to find all your satisfaction now and pleasure now in this world rather than choosing Jesus Christ and following him. Does this mean that we should not have pleasure and we cannot enjoy this creation God's given us? No, not at all. Remember, the key word here is above. Who's number one? This doesn't mean that we don't have pleasure in meeting with family and friends. We have pleasure if we can get a family vacation. It doesn't mean that any of that is wrong. God's given us this creation to enjoy, to use for his glory. But if anything comes higher in our lives than serving God and loving him, then it's wrong. Even as we talked this morning in Sunday school, it becomes an idol. Christ really is basically saying, stop worshiping idols. Stop worshiping your riches. Stop pursuing your pleasure. Stop pursuing your own satisfaction. Pursue what I tell you matters most, and that's following me. Lastly, we see this last woe in verse 26. He says, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." This is, I think, one of the hardest ones for us to work through, because who doesn't want people to speak well of you? In fact, we're even trained that way. Have good manners, right? Don't do this at the table, or do this here, or, you know, don't talk you at all. Why? Because we don't want people to think ill of you. But here Christ is saying, it's going to happen spiritually and physically if you take a stand for Christ. There's going to be people who don't love me. And so they're going to think ill of you. They're not going to think well of you. But if your whole goal in life is to be thought well of, and so you're willing to cater to the culture, we see ministries sometimes doing this, and it's sad, it's dangerous, it's wrong. We don't cater to what the world wants our church to be like. We do what God wants us to be like. We need to make sure that everything we do as a believer is not done just to be thought well of by the world. Why would you want to be thought well of by the world when compared to being thought well of by God? It doesn't make sense. So Christ is calling these people, no, my opinion of you is all that matters, not the opinion of the world. And so woe to those who seek pursue worldly acceptance above Jesus Christ, because they will be eternally condemned. When he says here, so their fathers did to the false prophets. There were false prophets throughout Israel, even in Jesus' day. There were false prophets that said, you can worship however you want. When you look at, remember Ahab and some of these other kings of Israel near the end, right before Israel went into captivity, there were false prophets saying, no, go out to battle. Go join with the Assyrians. Go worship those gods. It's going to be fine. God's still your ultimate God, but go ahead. And they gave false teaching, and they were spoken well of, those false prophets. But God made it very clear in the Old Testament, every false prophet must be executed, must be condemned, will face the judgment of God. Here, Christ is making it very clear. When he says false prophets, instantly what would go to these Jewish people would be, yeah, false prophets, bad, stoning, death, judgment, condemnation. He says, hey, don't pursue worldly acceptance so that people will just love you, because that will lead you to eternal condemnation. The big idea Christ is saying, this opening part of this sermon, is you need to think differently and live differently than the world. Let me give you some guidelines for what that should look like. So very quickly, as we close this morning, some quick observations from what we've just looked at. One, Jesus Christ wanted his disciples to understand that he had come to bring spiritual change, heart change, rather than physical or political change. Could I just, not to go on a rabbit trail, but I could just challenge us as a local church and challenge myself here, because I get very sad and upset when I see the decisions our country's making. I see abortion. I see the immorality. I see all these things, and it's so sad, and if I'm not careful, I get off on the wrong tangent, even in my thoughts. And I start getting angry at these people, and I start thinking, how dare they do that? And we should have righteous indignation. I'm not saying that, but we should not be looking for our nation, America, to become some utopia so that we're satisfied. If our satisfaction in Christ comes from America being exactly pure and holy and righteous before God, and that's what makes me satisfied, then we're going to be disappointed. Because that's not what God said would happen. Baby, be careful. Yes, go and vote. Yes, we live in a context that Paul and Luke didn't live in. So there are some challenges for us that Paul and Luke didn't have because we are free in America to vote. But oh, be careful that we do not put the spiritual climate of America above pursuing Christ. Let's be careful. Let's be wise. Let's stand for truth. But oh, let's keep the right perspective, okay? Christ did not come to change America to be perfect. He came so that Americans would come to Christ. So may we just be very careful as we apply this to our lives. He wants us to understand that Christ has come to bring spiritual heart change rather than just political change. And believe me, there will be great political change one day. Everything will be made right, but we should be seeking that in God's timing, and that's not for right now. Be careful how I say that. Please understand, I'm not saying that we shouldn't elect godly people and we should stand up for God's truth. We must do that. But let's never equate that with our ultimate satisfaction, that our country is where it needs to be. Very quickly, second observation, the good reasons. In this passage, we see the good reasons to trust and obey Jesus Christ are very clear. I mean, life versus death, satisfaction versus unsatisfaction, God's kingdom versus hell and the lake of fire. I mean, it's very clear why you'd want to choose Jesus, yet sadly, many will still reject God's grace. And many of these disciples one day would fall away. And many of these same crowd, people in the crowds, would one day be saying, crucify him, crucify him. Many would believe, but many would fall away. And thirdly, I would say, while it will cost you much, it will cost us much to follow Jesus Christ. There will be weeping, there will be hunger, there will be poor realities, or not maybe a lot of wealth. There will be all these things. It will cost us much to follow Jesus. His eternal rewards far outweigh every difficulty we will face. Keep heaven in view. Live in light of eternity. Realize that we are not for the here and now. Even as we had that summer sermon series on evenings with Paul Tripp and talking about living for eternity, this is what Christ is telling them. Live for eternity. Live for the kingdom of God. Don't live just for this world, because there's great blessing when you live for Christ and great woe to those who don't. So how do we apply this to our life? First of all, I say this really quickly. Number one, you will never have a reason to regret trusting and obeying Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Because there's going to be decisions this week, this month, this year, some big, some maybe not as life-impacting, but there will be life-impacting decisions that you will make, perhaps today, tomorrow, or this year, to follow and trust and obey Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you that will never let you down. There will be no regrets. There are never any regrets, any reasons to regret trusting and obeying Jesus Christ. So in light of that, can I encourage us to trust and obey Jesus Christ? It sounds so cliche, but trust and obey Jesus Christ. That's what Christ is telling them to do. Trust me. Obey me. Don't trust your own desires or your own personal pursuits. Follow after Christ. Maybe that means for you this morning, you need to confess and admit to God that you've never, ever accepted his gift of salvation. Maybe that means that you need to say, no, Lord, I've been professing to be a disciple, a follower of Christ, but I've never, ever truly said, I want you to be king of my life. And my life shows it. My decisions show it. Today, run to Christ. Just as we sang that song, I run to Christ when vexed by fear. Or maybe this past week you've been struggling with fear, or struggling with anxiety, or struggling with difficult situations, and you haven't been handling it well. Run to Christ. Trust and obey him. You'll never have a reason to regret trusting him. Secondly, you will regret. I will regret. We will regret every decision to not trust and obey Jesus Christ. So do not ignore Jesus Christ. There have been times in my life where I regret, as a Christian, where I have chosen to not follow after Christ, and I've made poor decisions. I regret that. Now, I don't live in guilt because I've taken that to Christ and he's forgiven me. But realize, you will regret every decision to not trust and obey Jesus Christ. So don't ignore him. Don't ignore him. Don't ignore his teachings to us in his word. And then lastly, I would just say, commit. Commit to following Jesus Christ's master plan for discipleship. Be actively engaged in Christ-centered discipleship within his church. In this setting, Jesus was giving them parameters for how to follow him. He's given us parameters in his church, and he's called it, we call it discipleship. He's called, go and make disciples. So get involved, get actively engaged. Whether it's through reaching out to one another on Sundays or throughout the week, encouraging one another to go hard after Jesus, to keep pursuing him. Whether it's taking a step and sacrificing some time to be part of a Bible study, or coming on Wednesday night, or coming on Sunday night, or coming on Sunday morning, whatever the issue is, pursue Christ. Don't pursue pleasure. Don't pursue satisfaction. Keep pursuing Christ, and he will ultimately satisfy. So as we close, I would say, may we learn of Christ. May we learn from Christ. May we learn to love him above all and pursue him above all worldly pursuits. Christ has called us to think and live differently than the world. He sets the bar high for his disciples here. I'm sure it shocked many. Maybe it shocked some of us today with the boldness of Christ. But he wants us to be shocked with what it means to follow him. But he also wants us to be encouraged, to be blessed, to know that he loves us dearly. He has eternal reward. May we pursue Christ above all things and learn to live and think differently than the world. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many blessings you've given us in Christ. Father, we thank you that you know, even as you said to your churches, I know your struggles, I know your suffering, I know the great difficulty that you face, and yet we thank you that you never leave us, you never forsake us. You promise great blessing if we would but be faithful to you, if we would follow your path, if we would pursue you above all else. Father, I pray that you would help us to confess, to repent of areas where we haven't been pursuing you above all. And Father, I pray that you would encourage us in those areas where we have, and encourage our hearts, strengthen us, help us, Father, to keep pursuing Christ, telling others about Jesus Christ, to warning others about the danger of ignoring Christ. Father, may we never ignore you. Ignore your Son. Father, whatever work that you need to do in our hearts, may we do that as we sing. And even as we, before we leave this building today, may we commit to pursuing you and your master plan of discipleship for our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.